Jesus, but we go home, and then during the week, we gather in small groups, and then we discuss. It's a place where we can feel vulnerable. It's a place where we can share how discipleship is going in our own lives, and also a place where we can support each other, where we can encourage each other in practicing the way of Jesus. So today's sermon is basically going to be like, you know, bringing everybody on the same page, because we have some new people with us. And what I'm going to do is to give you the reason why, the heart behind what we are doing and where we feel like God is calling us to. What does it really mean even to be a disciple of Jesus? What is the call of discipleship looks like? And how are we doing this as a church? So this is what I'm going to share with you. And I'm going to call Jonathan to do the scripture reading for us. The microphone, Caris. And as our custom is, could you please be on your feet as we do the scripture reading?
Good morning, everyone. We're going to be reading from Luke 9, two sections, verses 18 to 25, and then 57 to 62, if you want to read along. Now it happened that as he, that was Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And to another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the word of God.
Thank you. How do you feel? You know, while I was preparing for this sermon, I think for those of you who know me, know that I am quite temperamentally, I am a very agreeable person, which then means that I also struggle to say no. Not only that, but I also struggle when I have to say something that I know would offend people. Especially when it's something that would really be on your face. I mean, like the scripture that we read. Yeah. This is really punchy, right? The words that Jesus is saying. And then I was wondering, how do I preach this sermon? How do I, you know, talk about discipleship in the way that Jesus talked about? Sort of conflicts a bit with me, with who I am, because normally I wouldn't. But there is something about the way Jesus is talking about discipleship over here. There is some sort of saltiness that Jesus is, the way he uses his words and the way he says it, there is something about discipleship that Jesus Christ wants us to know. And so what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to talk about three things. I guess most of you predicted it. Three things that we can learn from this passage. So the first is the call, Second, the practice. Third, the why. The call, the practice, the why. The call to discipleship. The practices of a disciple, practices of discipleship. And the why. Why discipleship? So these are the three things that I'm going to share with you. The first one, the call to discipleship. So about 8 years ago, I read a tiny book by a man called Viktor Frankl, whom I believe most of you have read from him. So his famous, his very classic book was Man's Search for Meaning. He was a Jew and he was a Holocaust survivor in Auschwitz, of all places. And he started writing the book, Man's Search for Meaning, because of some observations that he made at a concentration camp. And I read that book around the same time that I visited Auschwitz. So it really sort of, it became so meaningful to me, and it really left some print on my mind, on my memory. And then in the book, what he does is that He's basically looking at what he observes, right? He was a psychiatrist, so a scientist, before taking to the concentration camp. And so what he wanted to do as a scientist was basically to observe how people react to intense suffering. I mean, he was a prisoner himself, so he was going through the same thing, the same things that everybody else was going through at the time. And then he says he observed four different kinds of people. The first kind of people he observed were people who became very evil. At the face of suffering, at the face of death, at the face of intense pain, it brought the worst out of them. So they started reporting other prisoners to the Nazi soldiers. They became informants to the soldiers. And they would sometimes go as far as not only betraying their friends, but betraying even their family members to get a piece of potato or a piece of bread, or to get some sort of favor from the Nazis. So these were the first group of people. The second group of people he talks about were the kind of people who just gave up. They shriveled up. Everything they had in the world before the concentration camp were stripped away from them. They were taken from them. So they had no hope. They had given up. And they would just tear. And they had no motivation to wake up in the morning. They wouldn't join the morning parades. And they would commit suicide. And they would just give up. The third group of people he observes were the kind of people who were quite hopeful at the time of concentration camp. So he describes them like this, I'm quoting, "Many held on by saying, if they hold on, they could get back their hopes. So if they stayed alive, their family, their health, their fortune, and position in society, those things that had been their hope would be restored to them." So these people, in their life before the concentration camp, they had something they lived for, they had a meaning, they had something that gave them hope to carry on with life. Some were family, for some it was their health, for some it was their status, for some it was their career. And then they were hoping that once liberation comes, we are going to get back our hopes. And this is how he continues to describe these people. "But on the actual day of liberation, so many found that it was different than what they had hoped for. Many went into deep depression because it was different. Some committed suicide and they became disillusioned." So he was saying that at a camp, they had hope that when they go back to normal life, they would get everything. Everything that gave them meaning, that gave them identity, that was their hope in life. They got it back and they realized it was different. And they gave up even after liberation. And he goes on to describe the last kind of people, and he refers to them as few. And so he says this about them. "Only a few prisoners kept their full inner liberty and retained inner strength that raised them above their outward fate." So only a small group of people became so kind in the face of death, in the face of intense pain and suffering. They became kind. They were sharing the little potatoes they had, the little piece of bread they had with other people, and they were helping other people. Four different kinds of people in the same conditions. They were reacting differently. And so it bothered him, and then he, as a scientist, he wanted to find out why. why this last group of people? I mean, how could they become so loving, so kind in the face of death? And then he goes on to say this. He concludes, life in the concentration camp tears open the human soul and exposes its depths and foundations. And what is this foundations? What I would tell people is this, because he was a doctor, right? He was a psychiatrist, so people would come to him and then ask him, doctor, what should we do in this situation? And he says this, what I would tell people is this, life only has a meaning if we have hope and a meaning that suffering and death cannot destroy. Remember that somebody is looking down on you from heaven, a friend, a wife, a spouse, or God. We must not disappoint them. He's basically making the point that if before the concentration camp, you had hope in anything, it was stripped away from you. Pain and suffering took it away from you. Death took it away from you. So what is left of you at a concentration camp is the real you, is who you are. It exposes the very foundations of your soul. This is the point he's making. And the only thing that would make you become like the last group of people who became loving, even in the face of intense suffering and pain and death, is if you had hoped, if your meaning and your identity was in something bigger than anything within the world. That's the point he's making. And he's alluding to what Jesus said, that store up for yourselves not treasures on earth where moth and dust and rust will destroy them, and thieves will break in and steal, but rather store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust and thieves cannot take away from you. And you see, Jesus is doing something similar in this passage that we read about the call to discipleship. There are three kinds of people that come to Jesus. They all want to follow him. In fact, they have been following him. They had seen him perform miracles. They had seen him heal people. They had seen him, speak to the wind and the sea, everything. They obey him and all of that. So they believed in him. And now they are at a point where they are making the final decision that Jesus, we want to follow you. And so the first guy, he comes to Jesus. He says, Jesus, I want to follow you. And what Jesus tells him is this. Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What is Jesus trying to say? I mean, this is a guy who just wants to follow you, but why is Jesus making reference to a place where he sleeps? Probably what happened at the time was that Jesus discerned the heart of this person. He discerned where his hope was. He discerned where his meaning, where his identity was, and probably discerned that his identity had to do with material wealth. The very thing that gives him meaning, the very thing that defines his life, the most important thing on his heart at the time was material wealth. And he is saying that if you want to come and follow me, then you have to give up on that. Then you cannot put that on the first place of your heart, because I am after the first place. I have to be the ultimate person in your life. You cannot take something I have given to you, something I have blessed you with, something I created myself. You cannot put it first before me. So if you want to be my follower, then I need to come first. And this is very obvious in the other two guys. Listen to what happens with the other two guys. So Jesus says to the other, hey, come follow me. And then he replied, Lord, first, let me go and bury my father. And then Jesus continues to say, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Look at the third one. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Both of them, the second and third, both of them are referring to family. And they use the word first. And Luke is very careful. He's reporting exactly what they said. They both say, Lord, I am ready to follow you. I am ready to be your disciple. But first, let me go to my family. So family is more important to them than Jesus. And this is why Jesus responds in this way. Family was more important for them, the thing that probably gave them more hope. And it makes sense in the Middle Eastern culture. Of course, family would come. there would be the temptation to put family first before Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus is basically telling them, that if you put your family first, if your family is more important than me, then you cannot be my follower. Because what happens is that, you know, if family is more important to you than Jesus, then what it means is that you are actually going to make a God out of your family. Because you are going to put all your expectations on your family. Because if something is of utmost importance to you, you are going to make a God out of it. Of course, it's going to become an idol. Whatever you put first before Christ is going to become an idol on your heart, and you are going to make a God out of it. And because you would make a God out of it, you would expect the things that only God can give from the very thing that you have made most important in your life, in this case, family. And you know what is going to happen? Because of that, you are going to put all your expectations on the family, and you are going to crush the family with your expectation. But at the same time, because they are not God, they are not going to meet those expectations, and you are going to be crushed as well. This is the point Jesus is making. Whatever you put first before me, because they are created things. He is not saying those things are, he's not saying that family, to have a family or to, you know, regard or give so much importance to family is bad. That's not what he's saying. In fact, he's the one who blesses with family. He was the one who instituted family. He gives family to us as a gift. He says that children are inheritance of the Lord. He gives family to us. He blesses us with material wealth. The problem here is that when we put those things ahead of him, when those things come first, then the point he's making here is that you cannot be my disciple. Because I can't live in your life. If those things are more important than you, those things are going to crush you. Those things are going to break you. To be my disciple is to make me of utmost importance. And if I am the priority in your life, the number one priority in your life, then everything else will be added onto you, including family, including material wealth. So this is the call that Jesus is making to these people, the call to discipleship. And something interesting is happening here. Luke doesn't talk about anything discipleship related. Of course, in the previous chapters, he's calling his disciples until chapter 9. Then Luke begins to talk about discipleship. And what is happening here is that, you remember, Jesus was asking them, who do men say I am? And then some would say, you know, people think you are Elijah, people think you are one of the prophets and everything. And then Jesus asked them, who do you say I am? And Peter says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he says, in the version of Matthew, he says that my Father in heaven, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, only my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Which means Jesus accepted what Peter said. That is the ultimate revelation of who Jesus was. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one who is going to make everything right. Immediately, as soon as his identity is revealed, he is calling people into discipleship. He does this twice in this particular passage. And for the rest of the book of Luke, at least until chapter 18, he's going to talk about call onto discipleship. So what he's basically saying is that, if I am indeed the Messiah, if I am the one without whom nothing was made that has been made, if I am the one in whom everything exists, then why would you put anything ahead of me? And so he calls the first man dead. Let the dead bury their dead. He's not talking about physical death. It takes spiritual deadness to see Christ as the foundation of everything, to see Christ as the creator of life, to see Christ as the one who is in charge of everything and yet put anything ahead of him. So now the question is, how do we practically live this? Right? Jesus is inviting us into making him the most important person in our lives. This is the call. This is the call that we have. But we live in a world where everything we hear around us, everything we see around us, right, it's very contrary to this. How can we live in our workplaces, live in our neighborhoods, live in our classrooms, wherever we are, and make Jesus the utmost importance in our lives? And here comes the practices. In the 23, I never saw this until I was preparing for this sermon. Verse 23, he says this, whoever, I am reading from the NIV version, whoever wants to be my disciple must first deny themselves, take up their cross, and then follow me. Right? Whoever, other versions would say, if anyone would come after me, that's what we heard from what Jonathan read. If anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and then follow me. Well, denying themselves and taking up the cross is more or less like the how, but the ultimate goal is to follow me. So he's basically saying that if anyone wants to follow me, let them follow me. If anyone wants to come after me, let them follow me. Why is Jesus saying that? If anyone wants to follow me, let them follow me. Right? He's actually making reference to the fact that there were people who were following him at the time, who were coming after him, and they were not really following him. So to some extent, he's actually talking to Christians. He's actually talking to people who believe in him. He's actually talking to people who had recognized that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And he's saying, if anyone would come after me at all, let them really follow me. Follow what? Follow my way. Follow my practices. Watch me. See the things I do and do the same. This is the invitation we have over here. He is inviting them to follow, take up their cross, and then follow him daily. You see, the practices or spiritual disciplines which we've been talking about or we talk about over here, they are really sort of helping us to cultivate that habit, the habit of reorienting or orienting our lives towards making Jesus or living like Jesus is the most important thing in our lives. That is the goal for the practices that we have. And so we have practices such as, you know, we've put them into three categories. We call them the trellis. We have being with Jesus, we have becoming like Jesus, and doing what Jesus did. So the first one, being with Jesus, is like, for example, prayer, scripture, and Sabbath. These are practices that help you reorient your life or develop some habits to be with Jesus. And then becoming like Jesus, fasting, simplicity, and solitude. Doing what Jesus did, community, hospitality, and generosity. So there are these nine key practices that we are discussing. And each of them is really sort of, I mean, if we live in a world like this where there is so much pressure from the culture, where there is so much pressure for us to conform to the things of the world. You remember Jesus invites us to be in the world, but not of the world. The question is, how can we be in a world where there is so much pressure around us and not be of it? And so each of these practices, in a way, sort of shape our lives, in a way, sort of help us develop some habit. In a way, they remind us of who Jesus is in our lives, and they remind us again of the supremacy of Christ in our hearts. For example, Sabbath. So we did the Sabbath practices at the beginning of this year, from February. I think the whole month of February, we're doing the Sabbath practices. You know, there has never, ever in human civilization been any culture that is more workaholic than us. The most workaholic kind of culture in human civilization is us. That also means that there has never, ever been any culture where people are more fatigued, where people are more restless than our culture. You see, with the advancement of all technology, technology is supposed to make work even easier, right? To do some of the work so that there is less work on us. But actually what has happened is that it has actually increased the amount of work that we do. We are more tired, we are more fatigued, we don't even know how to rest. And this has never happened in the history of humanity. You know, a personal struggle here. I am in academia, which means I work at a university, which means I do research and I do teaching. And I think if you know anything about academia, one of the very common things you see in academia is, you've probably heard of this slogan, publish or perish, right? It speaks for itself. So the pressure, that you have in academia. It's the culture around academia is so normal that you do more and more and more. More publications, more citations, more grants, more money, more invitation to conferences, more of everything. That is the culture. It's like the normal culture. You have to do more and more and more of everything to be recognized, to be known, to be invited, so that people see you, get visibility. This is the culture in which I work. And since the past year, since a year ago, I've been thinking a lot about this. How can I, as a Christian, live in such a culture where there is so much demand to prove yourself, where there is so much demand to compete, where there is so much demand? And not just demand, it is the normality. It is the culture. It is what is normal. So if you are not, that is abnormal. How can I, as a Christian, live in such a culture and not be of the culture? And to be honest, I don't have answers to that. I don't know. It's a constant struggle I still have. How can I be a Christian in a place like this and not give in to the pressure that I feel from the culture around me? Perhaps this is the same for you in your workplace or in your studies or whatever it is. But what I do know is that Sabbath was given to us to give us that inner restfulness. Sabbath was given to us to make us calm on the inside. Sabbath was given to us to make us kind, to make us content, even with the little we have. You know, it is not just taking a day off. It is not just turning off or taking some holidays. It actually takes discipline and constant practice, at least from what I realized when we did the Sabbath practices and I was following, me and my family, we were following. It takes discipline and constant practice to actually rest. I'm not talking about physical rest. To actually feel content within. To actually deeply have that restfulness in your inner being. It takes practice. It takes habit. Why? Because what is manifesting here is actually an old age problem, a problem which has been there since the beginning of creation, since the fall of man. What we see in the Bible is that since the fall of man, men have always been on a hunt to redeem themselves. There is work underneath the work we do. There is that inner type of work, the need to prove yourself. You need to work out your own salvation. And every religion you can think of preaches that, including the secular worldview. The secular worldview will tell you that to be free and to be free indeed and to be happy and to be successful in life, to have meaning in life, you have to look for what you are really interested in and then do everything you can to pursue that. And when you get there and when you are respected, when you are successful, then you will be really happy. It's redemption. Since the fall of man, when we were born, when the curse was that man would work, God was not just speaking about physical work. There is a work underneath our work, the work to prove ourselves. And we use only the physical work. It's just a symptom, what we do with the physical work. The work to be somebody. The work to have value. And so when Jesus, on the day of Sabbath, when his disciples were plucking the ears of corn, and then Jesus was being accused that his disciples were not obeying the Sabbath, what does he tell them? I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is all about me. Why? I thought the Sabbath was just taking a day off. The Sabbath is all about me. Why does Paul talk about the fact that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10, he talks about, he says, anyone who has entered, talking about Sabbath, he says, anyone who has entered the rest of Christ has ceased from their own work. Of course, he's not talking about physical work. Of course, the point he's making is that anyone who has entered the rest of Christ does not need to work to prove themselves anymore. It's an identity problem. And we prove ourselves in various ways. And so in the next verse, he says that strive, do everything possible. Other version says labor to enter the rest of Christ. Habits. Discipline. Cultivate the habit. Cultivate the discipline. in order to experience the very restfulness of Christ Jesus. And we talk about prayer as well. I'm not going to go deep into prayer like I've done with Sabbath. But the point really here is that, you know, just look around. And what you see is the starvation for experience that we see all around us. Why is mindfulness, why is meditation coming into mainstream science, right? Spirituality. Now you can talk about spirituality without a God freely in academia. Why is the drive for mystical experience, why is it becoming so popular and coming into the mainstream? New age. Because we want to connect. Because we want to have intimacy with something greater than ourselves. But what prayer does is that prayer tells us that no amount of distance is going to replace the very intimacy that God has purposed for you and I. That restfulness we need, it's only when we go down on our knees before God and we say, Our Father. So the next practice we're going to do is fasting. I'm not gonna talk about it. So let's wait. I'm not going to give you any teaser yet. Let's wait till next week. And this is what we are doing for the next few years. But the last point, coming back to my sermon, the last point is the why. So I've talked about the call. I've talked about the practices. Last point, the why. And I promise this is going to be brief. So on Thursday, I read the university newspaper, UCrant, and then there was a column where they talk about rediscovering religion. That was the title of the article, Rediscovering Religion. And then they were basically interviewing students, right? Students who were irreligious or who were part of different religion and then came to the university and found God. So not the other way around, because the other way around is most common. People come with faith and then they come to the university and they lose their faith. But this time around, they were actually interviewing people who found God at the university. And then there was this French lady, master student, who found God, right? He has become a Muslim at the university. And so they were interviewing her. And this is what she said briefly. And Islam is a more practice-based religion than Christianity, I feel. And I think I agree with her. Islam is more practice-based than Christianity because Christianity is not practice-based. These practices are not there to give you salvation. These practices are not what earn us the salvation of God. You see, what God does is that he first gives you salvation. And it's so fascinating what Luke is doing here. Look at the verse where he first talks about invitation to discipleship. So Jesus' identity has been revealed, and immediately Luke talks about Jesus Christ for the first time talking about his death. This is the first time from chapter 1 till chapter 9, Jesus hadn't spoken about his death. The first time he's talking about his death is this in this chapter. And immediately after talking about death, he's calling people to follow him. He's calling people to follow his way. This is the first time. The second time he talks about his death, the same chapter. And see what he does again. So the chapter from chapter 57, he talks about the cost of discipleship. But from chapter 44, he's predicting his death the second time. Immediately, just right after talking about his death, he follows with, follow my practices. And Luke is doing this on purpose. He's not turning it the other way around, right? That follow the practices and then I'll die for you. It's the other way around. I am going to die for you. In fact, I have died for you. Because I have died for you, because I have saved you, you can follow the practices. You can follow this habit that reorient your heart and your life towards me. You see, in the Old Testament, God does not give the rituals and the laws and then save the people from the hands of Pharaoh. What he does is that he first saves them from Pharaoh. He first gives them salvation and then gives them the rituals, including Sabbath. It's not the other way around. He doesn't first give them the laws and the practices and then save them. He first saves them and then he gives them the practices because the practices are not meant for salvation. You can't even make a god out of a practice. They are there to reorient our heart. They are there to help us develop this habit where constantly we are reminded that Jesus is our source, where we are reminded that we are not slaves to our work and that we have been redeemed by Jesus. Because the rest, as I mentioned when I was talking about Sabbath, the rest Jesus talks about is not a physical rest. The rest he talks about, is it includes the physical rest, but it's actually pointing to a much deeper rest, which is the work underneath our work. He wants us to rest from them because he's the only one who can redeem us. He's the only one who can save us. And so the point he's making here is that if material wealth is what is more important to us than him, like we saw in the case of the first guy, right? You can imagine that the practice that Jesus would give to such a person is simplicity. If that is more important than us, then what it means is that we are going to want ever, forever, want more and more, and we would never have enough. We will be enslaved to material wealth. And anybody can ask around. When Jesus was saying that it is much more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, he knew what he was talking about. If career is what is more important, then when you fail, if career or success is what is more important, then what it means is that when you fail, you know your career isn't going to forgive you. You know that. And Jesus is saying, I am the only one who can forgive you because I have died for you. In fact, I would forgive you 70 times 7. If wanting to be seen as a smart person is what is more important to you, then of course you are always going to feel like a fraud who is on the verge of being found out. If beauty and sexuality is what is more important to you, then of course it takes only age. And then you will die a million deaths, like David Foster Wallace would put it. If it is power, you would want ever more power. None of these things, none of the created things are going to save us. The only one who can save us and redeem us is Christ Jesus. And this is the point he's making with a call to discipleship. I am calling you to discipleship because everything else that is more important to you than me is going to eat you alive. It takes only time. It takes only age. If it is career, it takes only retirement. Or it takes maybe a little bit of failure. You're not going to be forgiven. I am the one who died for you. And I'll do it 70 times 70 times. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you this morning. Lord, we give you all the praise. We thank you that you are the rock on which we can build our lives on. And as you say in the parable of the two guys who went to build their houses, one decided to build on sand and the other decided to build on rocks. And when the wind came, when the flood came, the one who built his house on the sand lost everything, just as I mentioned in the beginning. That when suffering and pain like concentration camp would come, it will strip away everything if we build our lives on sand. But the one who built on the rock, because you are the rock, when the wind came, when the flood came, when the storm came, the house stood because it was a house that was built on you. And so, Lord, we pray that, Lord, you would help us to build our lives on you. We pray that you would help us to cultivate the habit and the practice of reorienting our hearts and our desires towards you so that for the rest of our lives, you would remain the most important in our lives. Because nothing else would give us what you would, because everything else is created. Everything else, you made it. And what we want to say is that we want to put you first. not the things you have made, but the one who made them. We want to make you the Lord of our hearts. We want to make you the Savior and the King of our hearts as we follow you, Lord, as we carry our cross, as we deny ourselves and follow your way. We thank you, Jesus. Amen. So there is going to be the prayer team. And if you need any prayer, if any thing I said spoke to you, if God spoke to you during the time of preaching and you want a prayer,